Well, why are things the way they are in our world? Why is the world ravaged by natural disasters? Why are nations constantly at war? Why are societies filled with murder and theft and abuse of power? Why does conflict so easily spring up in our relationships? Why do we struggle to find fulfillment in our work, in our lives? Why do our bodies break down and die? To all these questions, from our world's most significant problems to our own most personal sufferings, God's word reveals one foundational answer. We are fallen people who live in a fallen world. This wasn't always the case. The first two chapters of Genesis tell us about God's good world. It was a world that was beautiful and well-made, untouched by the realities of suffering and evil and death. Within this beautiful world, God formed the first man, and then he placed him in his abundant garden sanctuary where he could enjoy his presence continually. And then God created a woman for the man and united her to him in the joyful intimacy of the marriage covenant. And God gave this man and woman a glorious calling to multiply and fill the earth with image bearers and have dominion over it so that the garden temple would become a cosmic kingdom filled with divine image bearers. This is what life in our world was like in the beginning. To use a key term in Genesis 1 and 2, in the beginning, the man and the woman were blessed by the Lord God. They were blessed. However, if they were to continue in God's blessing, there was one condition: obedience to God's command. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, we read these words, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This was God's covenant with the man he created. As long as he obeyed God's word and did not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would continue in his blessed state. But if he disobeyed, the curse of the covenant was clear: you shall surely die. You can open your Bibles to Genesis 3. This morning we are reading the story of how mankind went from being under God's blessing to being under God's curse. It is the story of the fall, and it's the true story that explains every aspect of the brokenness that we experience in our lives today. This morning we're reading the origin story for all the sorrows, all the sufferings, and all the sins of all the world. And yet at the same time, church, what we will see this morning is that the God who judges sin is also a God who saves sinners. This is not only the story of how we fell, it is the story of how God responds to our fall with both righteous judgment and redeeming grace. As fallen people in a fallen world, we desperately need to hear this story today. And this morning we're going to walk through this story by hearing 10 words that tell the story of the fall in Genesis 3. The first word this morning is enemy. Enemy. Now through the first two chapters of Genesis, there are only three characters in the story: the Lord God, the man, and the woman. But in Genesis 3 verse 1, a new character arrives on the scene. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Well, first glance, this verse seems to be talking about a mere animal, a snake specifically. But as the story unfolds, we realize that this is no ordinary garden snake. Revelation chapter 12 identifies this ancient serpent as the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. In this serpent, here we have the first appearance in Scripture of the arch enemy of God's kingdom and God's people. And this immediately raises questions in our minds. Where did Satan come from? Why does he appear in the form of a serpent? When did he become evil? How did he enter the garden? Genesis 3 doesn't answer any of these questions for us, but it does tell us two things that we absolutely need to understand: that the serpent was crafty and that the serpent was created. Now, when I hear the word crafty, the first thing I think about is paper and scissors and glue, but of course, that's not what we're talking about here. The serpent was crafty in the sense of being shrewd or clever or sneaky even. The serpent was a trickster. He was skillful at designing and executing a plan to accomplish his own ends at the expense of someone else. He was a master of deception, and he appears in the garden with a well-thought-out plan to deceive. But before we get to this deception, we need to notice what else Moses tells us about the serpent. He was a created being. He was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, we might wonder here, is Moses just talking about the serpent here, or is he talking about Satan? But we need to see that the text doesn't allow us to make that distinction. As we read about the serpent, Genesis 3, we can't parse and divide between the serpent and Satan. The serpent is Satan. He represents Satan. Though we know from later scripture that Satan is a spiritual being, he's a fallen angel, here he's identified as the serpent, and the serpent is identified as a creature. And this tells us that Satan himself is a creature. Even as Colossians says, that all things were made through Christ, visible and invisible. All things, including Satan. And here's why this is so important for us to understand this morning, church. Well, first, because we know from Genesis 1 that everything God made was good. Well, we can affirm that God did not create evil. Whatever evil we see in Satan in Genesis 3 was not original to God's good design. God is not the author of sin. He did not create an evil being. Satan became evil on his own. And second, it tells us that if Satan is a creature, then this means he is not a God. We don't live in a dualistic world of good versus evil. Satan is not an eternal being, but a finite being. He is not transcendent, but contingent. He is not sovereign, but limited, not independent of God, but dependent on God. Since the very beginning, whatever Satan does, he does in God's world, and he does so by God's permission. And though in his craftiness he works to achieve his own ends, in the end, God always turns Satan's schemes for his own glory. This is true of the story we read today. And church, this is also true in all the designs that Satan has against God's people in God's kingdom now. We do not need to be afraid of Satan's schemes because God is sovereign over them. He's crafty, but he's also created. And we can know that whatever plans he has against us, our Creator God is still in control, and he is still for us. Nevertheless, sometimes God does allow Satan to carry out his plans for God's greater purposes. And this brings us to the second word that we need to hear this morning, temptation. Temptation. How does the serpent proceed in his scheme against God's image bearers? Let's continue reading in verse 1. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Well, the first thing we just need to notice right away is that Satan reframes God's name. He reframes God's name. Remember what we saw in Genesis 2. The Creator God, Elohim, relates to his people as the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. He is the God who comes to his people, and he makes a covenant relationship with them. But notice the name of God in the serpent's mouth. It is simply God, Elohim, with no reference to God's covenantal nearness. Satan immediately begins painting a picture of God that removes any sense of his special love for his people. Next, we see that Satan subverts God's order. He subverts God's order. In Genesis 2, we learned that God formed the man first. God spoke his covenant command to the man, and then God created the woman to be the man's helper. This was God's good design for male and female in the marriage relationship. The man was called by God to be the head and leader of the marriage, and the woman was given by God to help and follow the man. But who does Satan choose to engage in conversation with in Genesis 3? Not the man, but the woman. He comes to the woman. He goes after the helper instead of the head. Not because she's more likely to bite, but rather in order to undermine the goodness of the order that God had established. He subverts God's order, and not only that, then he questions God's word. He questions God's word. Notice the original question he asks the woman. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now, not only does Satan suggest a blatant falsehood here, but he does it with a certain tone. This is not unlike a teenager saying to their friend, "Did your parents really say you're not allowed to text?" Of course, the question itself is saying something. How could they be so restrictive? I can't believe they would do that to you. The serpent knows this isn't what God actually said, but in his craftiness, he suggested to the woman that God is holding out on them. Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? That's the tone he takes. And the woman, apparently unsurprised by a talking serpent, another mystery of Genesis 3, she engages in conversation with this serpent. Look at verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, first, this seems like a genuine effort to resist the serpent's insinuation, but notice that she alters the word of God in her response. She adds an additional command to God's command not to eat of the tree, "Neither shall you touch it." And then she ever so slightly adjusts God's warning, "You shall certainly die," becomes merely, "lest you die." And as she responds to the serpent's question, she makes God's command more restrictive than it was, and she makes the punishment a little bit less certain than it was. It's also worth noting that she, too, leaves off Yahweh in her reference to God. This is going exactly as the serpent planned. And now he moves from questioning God's word to just straight up denying God's word in verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" So here is Satan's first recorded lie in all of history. He says, "The wages of sin is not death. Disobedience will not bring punishment. God will not condemn you if you break his law." Satan's first lie is to convince the woman that sin does not have consequences. But why then did God say that they would die? Well, in verse 5, we see Satan's knockout punch. He distorts God's character. He distorts God's character. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You see what Satan is doing here? He's claiming that the reason God forbid his image bearers from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because God didn't want them to become like him. He's claiming that God is holding out on them, that God hasn't been generous with them, that God wants to withhold from them a better sort of existence than an existence as his creatures. He wants to hold out a greater sort of glory than the glory of being his image bearers. Fundamentally, despite every evidence to the contrary, God actually had blessed them with joyful life in his abundant garden sanctuary. Despite all that, Satan persuades the woman to believe that God does not truly love them. That God does not truly love them. And in all of this, church, we learn something fundamental about the mindset that leads us into sin. You see, underneath our sin, there is always a distorted vision of God. When we sin, it's because we are failing to believe that God is who he says he is. We stop believing in his goodness. We stop believing in his nearness. We stop believing in his trustworthiness. We stop believing in his love. This is what Satan always attempts to do, church. It's what he did in the garden, and it's what he does today whenever he tempts us to sin. He gives us a distorted picture of who God really is. And this leads us to the third word we need to hear this morning, sin. Sin. Once Satan causes the woman to question both God's word and God's character, she decides to reevaluate whether to obey God's commandment or not. And she does this not by considering the Lord God and his loving provision. Instead, in verse 6, she sets her eyes exclusively on what is forbidden. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. What the woman sees is not surprising. Genesis 2 told us that all the trees God had planted in Eden were pleasant to the sight and good for food. This would have included the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Like all the other trees in the garden, all the trees that they could eat from, this tree was beautiful. Its fruit looked satisfying. But notice there's this third quality that the woman attaches to the tree. It was to be desired to make one wise. This word for desire is from the same root for the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." Here the woman covets the fruit of this one tree, the one tree God has forbidden, because she believed Satan's lie that if she ate it, she would become like God. She would attain a higher kind of existence than existence as God's creature in God's good world. So then based on this covetous desire, verse 6 tells us, she took of its fruit and ate. This is the first recorded sin in Scripture. The woman believed Satan's lies about God, coveted what God had forbidden, and therefore disobeyed God's command. The serpent may have done his part in tempting the woman, but nevertheless, her sin was rooted in her covetous desire. It's exactly as the book of James describes, but each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Now, what about Adam? Where has he been this whole time? When Genesis 2 ends, the man and the woman are together. So where's Adam? Did he just go to work for the day? Was he just in a different part of the garden when the serpent appeared? So as a reader, you're wondering this, where's Adam this whole time? We need to notice how verse 6 ends. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Who was with her? Here's the shocking revelation. The man was with his wife the whole time. He was there the whole time, and yet he was entirely passive through the whole episode. He did not speak up when the serpent was tempting his wife. And then on top of that, he followed his wife in her sin against the Lord. You know, there are two verses in the New Testament that shine light on this original sin. First, in 1 Timothy 2, Paul says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. But then in Romans 5, he says that sin came into the world through the transgression of Adam. So what do we make of these verses? What does Paul mean when he says that Adam was not deceived? And if that's the case, then why does he say that sin entered the world through Adam? Didn't the woman sin first? Here's what we need to realize. Behind the woman's sin was Adam's failure to love and lead and protect his wife. And what's more, while the woman ate because she was deceived, the man wasn't deceived when he ate. You see, Adam's act of eating was the more deliberate and intentional act of defiance against God. In Genesis 2, he received the command from God, and then he received his helper from God. But in Genesis 3, he failed to protect his helper, and he followed her in breaking God's command. And this is why the weight of the first sin falls on Adam's shoulders. Well, church, it's tempting in all of this to view what they did as a fairly harmless act. I mean, after all, they simply ate from the fruit of a tree, right? Can we really say that's evil? Is this really deserving of death? These questions, though, reveal that we aren't viewing sin for what it really is. Fundamentally, sin is not only about what we do, it's about who we do it against. And in the Garden of Eden, God's creatures, having been bestowed with the dignity of being God's image bearers and blessed by God in every way, they committed cosmic treason against the King of the universe and the giver of life. And this is what we do every time we sin, church. We don't just make mistakes. We rebel against our Creator himself. I read from James 1 earlier. Now listen to how James 1 ends that verse. That each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we now turn from the sin to its consequences. And this brings us to the fourth word we need to hear, shame. Shame, verses 7 and 8. Well, the serpent promised the woman that if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then their eyes would be opened and they would be like God. But verse 7 tells us that when they ate, their eyes were opened with a very different result. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Remember back in verse 25, when God brought the woman to the man, that they were both naked and were not ashamed. Before their sin, the man and his wife had been able to fully enjoy the intimacy of the marriage covenant. But when they sinned, this was immediately broken. Suddenly, the man and the woman were both aware of and ashamed of their nakedness before one another. And now to hide their nakedness, they make covering to themselves out of fig leaves. Their disobedience to God destroys their intimacy with one another. As Alan Ross writes, mistrust and alienation replace the security and intimacy that they enjoyed. And they're not only ashamed before one another. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The first half of this verse highlights what was perhaps the most precious feature of life in the garden. Evening walks with the Lord himself. While God's image bearers were continually in God's presence in Eden, it seemed that they enjoyed a particular special form of communion with him at dusk each day. But this time when God arrived, what do? They hide from his presence. What's behind all this hiding? Why are they covering their nakedness from each other? Why are they crouching down in the trees when God's presence arrives? Because this is what sin does to our relationships, both with one another and with God. Our sin makes us ashamed, and we do whatever we can to hide the ugly reality of who we really are and what we've really done. You know, if we're innocent, then being fully known is a wonderful thing. But when we're guilty, we hide because we are ashamed of who we really are. We do everything that we can to cover ourselves from each other and to hide ourselves from God. But church, here's the amazing thing. The God who knows what we've done and the God who knows who we are doesn't turn away from us when we sin. Instead, he seeks us out. And this brings us to the fifth word of this morning's passage, pursuit. Pursuit. Look at verses 9 through 13. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So as we think about these verses, we need to remember that God is all-knowing. This means that he knew exactly where the man and the woman were hiding. Further, it means he knew exactly what had taken place. But if that's the case, then why is God asking all these questions? Where are you? Who told you? What have you done? Why would God not just come out and say, "I know where you are, and I know what you've done"? Well, similar to how we as parents might approach our children when they disobey, right? And there are times when we know exactly what our children have done, and yet we don't just tell them what we already know. We say, "Is there something you need to tell me?" Why do we do that? Because we care about our relationship with our children. We want them to openly confess. We want them to come to us and admit their wrong, because even in their disobedience, that confession communicates that they do trust we love them. God responds to the man and the woman's sin in the same way. Though he knows where they are, he uses a question to draw them out of hiding. And though he knows what they've done, he desires that they would openly acknowledge their sin to him. He gives them the opportunity to confess. His questions open the door for them to take responsibility for their sin. All of this is God's pursuit of the man and the woman in their sin. And yet, how do they respond? Well, as parents, we're familiar with this as well, aren't we? That initially, we see that Adam doesn't tell the whole story. To God's question, "Where are you?" he admits he was hiding in fear, but the only reason he gives is, I was naked. He just skips over the whole eating from the tree part. And then once God specifically asks him if he disobeyed, what does he do? Well, he starts shifting blame. "The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." He technically admits he disobeyed, but he points the finger at the woman and ultimately at God himself as the reason for his disobedience. And the woman follows suit. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." With the opportunity to confess their sin, the man and the woman instead try and shift the responsibility for their sin off of themselves to someone else. Well, church, we saw earlier that we sin because we have a distorted vision of God. But here we also learn that we hide because we have a distorted vision of God. When we don't confess, when we try to excuse ourselves, when we shift blame to someone else, in all these things, we are believing lies about God. He's a God who pursues sinners. He's a God who wants to restore our relationship to him. Church, while we should fear his judgment for our sin, we actually don't need to fear him in terms of that judgment, because we can confess to him truly, trusting that he'll provide a way for our forgiveness. He loves us and he wants to restore our relationship with him. But the man and the woman didn't confess. And this brings us to the sixth word in the story of the fall: curse. Curse. Again, the operative word in the first two chapters of Genesis was bless. God blessed his creation. God blessed the seventh day. And above all, God blessed the man and the woman that he had created. This blessing was, according to Alan Ross, an enrichment of that which was good. God's blessing was God's giving of prosperity and provision to his people. The man and the woman not only lived in God's good world, they lived with God's blessing in God's good world. But because of their sin, And in their unwillingness to take responsibility for their sin before God, God now announces a series of curses. And what we're going to see is that these curses are specific to each individual in the story. The story of the fall involves three guilty parties: the serpent, the woman, and the man. Each one of them sinned in a unique way, and therefore each one of them receives a unique curse. And the Lord begins by cursing the tempter himself in verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, as we consider God's curse on the serpent, we need to remember that when God speaks to the serpent, he is addressing Satan himself. This isn't a curse on snakes. This is a curse on the enemy of God's people. And along these lines, what we can see is that verse 14 provides a picture of Satan's curse through the serpent, and then verse 15 pronounces the curse itself. So first, verse 14, we see the picture of Satan's humiliation. The picture of humiliation. Just as a literal serpent is the lowest creature in the animal kingdom, consigned to a life of slithering across the dusty ground, so God's curse of the serpent tells us that Satan will ultimately be humiliated. He will be brought low. He will be beneath everything else. And how will this happen? Amazingly, it will happen through the woman's offspring. Verse 15, he says, "There will be enmity, bitter opposition between not only the woman and the serpent who deceived her, but between their offsprings, between their seeds." The war that Satan started in the garden is going to continue generation after generation after generation. And we see this spiritual warfare throughout Genesis and throughout Scripture. And then God tells the serpent how the war will finally come to an end. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God says there will be two final blows exchanged. The slithering serpent will successfully strike the heel of the woman's seed, but in the process, her seed will bring his foot down on the serpent's head. And of course, it's possible to recover from a wound to the heel, but this will be a mortal wound for the serpent. Here is Satan's curse. Because he deceived the woman and tempted her to sin, God declares his ultimate defeat through the offspring of the woman herself. Of course, this doesn't mean that the woman won't face consequences for her sin. Her curse comes in verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" Notice that God's curse of the woman corresponds to the specific ways that God had designed and blessed the woman. She was blessed with the unique capacity to bear children, but from now on, her experience of this blessing will be marked by terrible pain. She was called to come alongside her husband as his helper, but from now on, that relationship will be marked by conflict as she seeks to usurp his role and he responds with a domineering hand. This is the woman's curse. Because she listened to the serpent and then gave the fruit to the man, the unique blessings that God had given her will now be physically and emotionally painful experiences for all her life. As for the man, we see his curse in verses 17 through 19. "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" The man's curse is the longest curse, and it's the only one in which God specifically charges the man with his sin. What has the man done? He followed his wife's voice instead of following God's voice. And he broke the covenant that God had made with him by eating from the forbidden tree. And just as God cursed the woman according to her design and calling, so he does the same with the man. God had blessed the man to work and keep the beautiful Garden of Eden, but now the ground will be cursed and his life will be marked by painful labor. And what will all his labors to cultivate the cursed ground lead to in the end? A return to that ground. "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." God sentences the man, and by extension, his helper as well, to physical death. The body that God formed from the ground, the body that God breathed his breath of life into, the body that God sustained through the tree of life, God will remove his life-giving breath, and the body will return to its unformed state. This is the man's curse, a life of painful labor in the ground, followed by a return to the ground in death. And church, these curses mark our world and they mark our lives today. Sinful humanity must bear with the realities of spiritual opposition, physical pain, nature's brokenness, relational conflict, and finally death itself. This is life in a fallen world. This is the air we breathe. These things affect every single one of us. Whenever we experience any of these realities, we must remember that we are sinners. We must remember what we have lost. But you know what? When Adam heard these curses, he didn't respond with despair. And that's because Adam recognized that built into these curses, there's a thread of hope. And this leads us to the seventh word of this morning's passage, faith. Faith. The final curse Adam received from God was the curse of physical death. To dust you shall return. So it's a little surprising then to see how Adam responds to the curses in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. What's going on here? Did Adam not hear that God just told him he would return to dust? Why would his first response be to give his wife a name that literally means life when God just pronounced death? It's because Adam heard and believed the promise that God had woven into the curse. Though it would come through pain, there would be an offspring. Despite their sin, by God's grace, his wife would bear children still, and from her children would come a descendant who would crush the serpent's head. Though they were under God's sentence of death for their sin, Adam nevertheless believed in God's promise to bring life through the woman and to secure victory over the serpent. This teaches us a crucial truth, church, and simply, we are saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith alone. Adam's faith is the first example in Scripture of a sinner believing in God's promise. And we too are called to believe in God's saving promises today. We are not saved by trying to atone for our sins. We are not saved by trying to work our way back to God. We're not saved by trying to undo the curse in our own strength and power and wisdom. No, we must hear and receive and believe in the saving promises of God. When we believe, God provides. And this brings us to the eighth word this morning, grace. Grace. Remember the first thing that Adam and Eve did when they sinned in verse 7? To hide their nakedness, they made loincloths for themselves from fig leaves. In their shame, they sought to cover themselves. But of course, fig leaves would make for poor coverings in a cursed world. But look at God's gracious provision for them in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God gives them better clothes. He gives them a covering that can withstand the harsh conditions of the curse. Despite their sin against him, God continues to care for and provide for his image bearers. And in this, we see God's grace, his undeserved kindness, his unmerited favor. And though we might say that this provision seems to be merely an expression of common grace, in light of everything in this chapter, it seems to point us to God's special saving grace. Scripture often uses the word cover to describe God's forgiveness. For instance, David writes in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." The reason that Adam and Eve covered their nakedness was because they were ashamed of their sin. Yet their attempt to cover themselves was ineffective. What does God do? He gives them a sufficient covering. A covering made not of leaves, but of skins. And the fact that God covered them with skins, it implies that this covering was provided through the death of a creature. In other words, this covering was provided through a sacrifice. And this pictures for us God's special forgiving grace. God provides the covering they need for their shame through a sacrifice, giving them sufficient clothes to wear. Though Adam and Eve would still face the consequences of their sin, they would bear them believing in God's promise and covered by God's grace. And church, we just need to see that we also need a better covering in our sin. We cover ourselves with all sorts of good works and all sorts of religious deeds, but we cannot truly cover ourselves before the Lord. We cannot erase our guilt. We cannot hide our shame. We're all exposed before God, and we need the better covering he provides. We need a covering that comes through a sacrifice that he provides. But before we get to what that covering is, we need to hear the ninth word of the story, exile. Exile. In Genesis 2, God placed the man in his garden sanctuary, and he gave him free access to the tree of life. But because of his sin, look at how this passage ends in verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The story of the fall concludes with the exile of man from God's presence. And we need to notice just a few things about this exile. First, we see the reason for it in verse 22. God says the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Well, it's kind of a surprising verse because it seems to indicate at first that the serpent's word was fulfilled. After all, it was the serpent who said to Eve, "God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like him, knowing good and evil." So did this actually happen? Did Satan's word come true? Is God acknowledging that Adam and Eve have attained a godlike state? Well, not exactly. We need to remember that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents moral autonomy. By eating of this tree and disobeying God's command, they were claiming the right to decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. That's a right that only belongs to God. Now, Satan convinced them that this act of moral autonomy would bring about a godlike existence. But what actually happened? It brought about a cursed existence. So here when God says they've become like one of us in knowing good and evil, God is essentially restating their fundamental sin. They've claimed moral autonomy for themselves. They've sought to become like me in their sin. And for creatures to make such a claim, to claim that which only belongs to God, it results in judgment. Their fundamental sin was they sought to, as D.A. Carson says, to de-God God. And to become like him instead. And God says, now that they've claimed moral autonomy, there must be judgment. The curses of verses 14 through 19 describe the consequences of sin, but now we see the ultimate judgment for sin, banishment from eternal life in the presence of God. God bars access to the tree of life, and God drives them out of the garden sanctuary. Unless they try to come back in, verse 24 tells us that God posted mighty angelic warriors with flaming swords to guard God's garden sanctuary. It's worth noting that these images of these fiery cherubim, they're later embroidered onto the curtain of the tabernacle, guarding the way into the Holy of Holies. Church, the meaning is clear. The ultimate judgment for sin is separation from the presence of God. The ultimate judgment for sin is separation from the presence of God. This is the truest meaning of the word death, separation from God. And this is why we need salvation. We need a way back to God. We need to be reconciled to our Creator. We were made to live in His presence and to enjoy His glory forever. And our ultimate problem is that our sin has made a separation between us and Him. But praise God this morning, church, that the story of the fall is not where the story of Scripture ends. Brings us to a tenth and final word this morning, redemption. Redemption. What we've seen this morning is that the story of the fall is a mixture of judgment and grace. It tells us that we are fallen sinners who live under God's curse and who are separated from God's presence. That's judgment. But it also tells us that God pursues sinners and God makes promises to sinners. And for all who believe in his promises, God covers sinners. That's his grace. To sum it up, Genesis 3 teaches us that the God who judges sin is also gracious to sinners. And at this early stage of Scripture, how both can be true is a complete mystery to us. But church, this mystery has been revealed to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4 tells us that after generation after generation after generation of hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Galatians tells us that Jesus is the promised seed of the woman, who came to crush the serpent's head and to redeem fallen sinners. And yet, according to God's word in Genesis, this act of crushing the serpent would coincide with being struck by the serpent. And this occurred when Jesus was nailed to a cross. The one who came to cover the shame of sinners was stripped naked. The one who came to save us from death was put to death by the seed of the serpent. And yet, church, in this, Christ was actually accomplishing our full redemption. Galatians 3 explains it this way: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, Christ fulfilled God's promise of redemption by bearing the curse. On the cross, Satan struck his heel, but Christ was crushing his head. On the cross, Jesus offered himself as the final sacrifice, the true sacrifice, and he forever provided a perfect covering for our sin in his righteous life. And best of all, church, is this: when Christ died on the cross, the curtain of the temple, emblazoned with the cherubim from the garden, that curtain was torn in two. And what this means is that through the death of Christ, the way into the presence of God has been opened again. We who have been separated from him by our sin have now been reconciled to him through the death of Christ. Now, church, today we wait for the fullness to arrive. We still wrestle with the realities of our fallen condition. We still live in the realities of a fallen world. But church, believe this morning that in Christ, our curse has been borne. Our sin has been covered. Death has been defeated. And one day we will eat from the tree of life in God's presence forever and ever. Though we have sinned and deserve judgment, our gracious God has fulfilled his promise of redemption. So this morning, may we confess our sins to him. And may we trust his gracious provision for our forgiveness. And may we rejoice today in the decisive victory of our Savior, Jesus Christ.